Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I would like to read this section and then come back and talk about it for a moment. If you'll follow with me in your translation, please. I am always thanking Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength for it, for making me trustworthy and putting me into the ministry. Though I once used to abuse, persecute, and insult him, for mercy was shown me by him, because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. And the spiritual blessings of our Lord in increasing floods have come upon me, accompanied by faith and love, inspired by union with Christ Jesus. And it's a saying to be trusted and deserves our fullest acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of them. Yet mercy was shown me for the very purpose that in my case, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus might display his perfect patience to make me an example to those in the future might believe on him to obtain eternal life. And to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I am always thanking Jesus Christ. Always thanking Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and following. Five times I have taken 39 lashes from the Jews. Three times I have been beaten by the Romans. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I have been shipwrecked. Once I spent a night and a day adrift at sea. I have served him on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the heathen, dangers in the city, dangers in the desert, dangers at sea, dangers from false brethren, through toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, through hunger and thirst, through many a fasting season, poorly clad, exposed to cold, and talk and say, I thank God through Jesus Christ. I hope we can say that. We so often judge our lives by the prosperity, but Jesus has made a difference. Paul said, I always thank God through Jesus Christ. And I wanted you to see for a moment the kind of life that Paul lived. For Paul had become the man who knew to be thankful in all things, at all times. He goes on to say, who has given me strength for it. I want you to notice who he has given me strength is the same word that's used in Philippians 4:13 where it says, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. The word for strengthens here is a word to endue with power. It means an equipping and enabling. It means to put into something what was not there that gave it the ability to stand whatever the task may be. When God calls, God equips. God has never given us a task that God did not equip us and empower us to fulfill it in him. Notice it goes on to say, for thanking me trustworthy and putting me into the ministry. These are all aorist verbs, this idea of strengthens me, thanking me trustworthy. Let's cut this mic off, Rex. It's just too much.
Turn the big one back on.
These are aorist tense in Greek, which speaks of once and for all action. God strengthened Paul, God put Paul into the ministry, and God was continuing to be with him, thanking him to be trustworthy. I want to tell you over and over again, if my salvation or my Christian life or the things that I do depended on Bob Utley and his strength, I would be a miserable total failure. Thanks be unto God that my Christianity does not depend on me. It depends on the trustworthiness and the faithfulness and the empowering of God in Christ. And therefore, these things take on great meaning to Paul. And Paul, this whole paragraph here is really Paul's testimony. One of the questions I have on your sheet is, why did Paul repeat his testimony so often? He repeated his testimony so often for Paul considered himself to be the extremity of the continuum of God's grace. To see Paul's life was to see God and perfect patience dealing with a man who we learn from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, literally drugged the Christians out in the street and would beat them and kill them, anything he could, get them to blaspheme against the name that they held so sacred, the name of Jesus Christ. And this is the one who was so
zealot to kill the church. Bingo! In God's mercy, the chief rival of the church becomes the greatest of all the apostles to the Gentiles. In the grace of God, the one that was so antagonistic becomes the one that overflows in joy and thanksgiving to God through Jesus Christ. Notice here it talks about that I abused the church. The word abuse is blaspheme, speaking evil of God. The word for persecute, I think Acts 8, 1 through 3 explained that, and insult him. Notice it says, but mercy was shown me by him because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. There is never a person that's come to Jesus Christ. All people, God first draws to himself. No one has ever decided day to day that I'm going to come to God. No one has ever said, I'm going to go and experience grace today. But in Paul's case, as all others, it was God that came to him in grace and drew him to himself. That's why it's so important that today is the day of salvation, when you feel God speaking to your heart, or when you feel God, I need to confess your sins or draw closer to him. That is nothing more than the loving power of the Holy Spirit operative in sinful man. It's a great blessing. Notice it speaks here of ignorance and unbelief. And we must go back to the Old Testament for a minute, for this phrase does not have any meaning except against the backdrop of the sacrificial system. In Old Testament Judaism, there were sacrifices for all kinds of things. There were whole burnt offerings called holocausts, or there was peace offerings, or sin offerings, or thank offerings, or votive offerings. And then, of course, there was the great Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, where all the sins of ignorance were atoned for in one day for the nation. But there is not one sacrifice in all the Old Testament system for the sin of the high hand, which we would call presumptuous or known sin. There was no sin. There was no sacrifice for premeditated, known rebellion against God. The sacrificial system was only for ignorance and unbelief. And Paul says, I come not as one who knowingly rebelled against God, but in exuberance of ignorance, I did what I did not understand, and therefore God has come and forgiven me. I want you to notice here where it talks about and spiritual blessings of our Lord in increasing floods. The word here is a unique word by Paul. One of the great characteristics of his authorship of the pastorals is the use of these compound words that no one else uses but Paul. It's the word superabundantly. Boy, this idea of putting super on the front of words is a characteristic of Paul. Listen to all these places where Paul talks about superabundant grace, or superabundant forgiveness, or superabundant joy, or superabundant this. Notice all these. Romans 5:20, Romans 8:37, 2 Corinthians 7:4, Philippians 4:7, 2:9, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, 5:13, 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Paul is the man who believes in the superabundance of God. As sin did abound, what happened to grace? It did superabound, Romans 5. That's the theology of Paul, a superabundance. Notice here that he goes on to say that has come upon me, accompanied by faith and love, inspired by union with Jesus Christ. We know nothing of faith and love in ourselves. For the most part, we tend to be graspy, self-seeking individuals. It's only when Jesus Christ takes our life, and as we see him crucified, he breaks our life. And suddenly the brokenness becomes the channel of blessing. And as we see Jesus Christ dying for men, we see our place in God's economy. And we begin to understand what real faith and love is all about. And real faith and love is not egocentric, but other-centric. Notice it speaks here about in verse 15, is a saying to be trusted and deserves our fullest acceptance. Paul used this little phrase 5 times in every one of them, the pastorals. If you want something to ring your bell, I'm not going to tell you where they are. I'm not going to go ahead and listen tonight. If you want something that will bless your heart when you get home tonight, you look up this little phrase that's found in verse 15, this acceptance worth of fullest acceptance. And I want to tell you, look through where these things occur. And God will bless you. For Paul really says some things when he makes this stark statement about, listen clearly now, he would say. I'm going to say something extremely important. And here it is. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world. This is not the devil's world. This has never been the devil's world. This has always been God's world. And when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem man who was cursed by the law. The ideal about Jesus Christ coming in the world smacks of John 3:16, where God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. The ideal is that the infinite has invaded the finite. The supernatural has invaded the natural. The eternal has broken into time, and time will never be the same again. God walked into history through a manger, and history has never, never, ever been the same, and it never will. Jesus Christ came in the world for a purpose, and that purpose was to save sinners. I think all through the Gospels that is said over and over again, especially Luke 19:10. I want you to notice that one of the basic tenets of the good news is here. Jesus told the Pharisees over and over again, I have not come to the whole, I have come to the sick. I have not come to the righteous, I have come to the sinners. What He's saying is, I have come to those who feel an excruciating need for forgiveness. I've come to those who don't have any pretense about being holy and pompous and righteous. I've come to those who recognize their need and are willing to admit that they need some help. You see, the first tenet of the gospel is, before you need a Savior, you've got to need something to be saved from. And until man realizes that at best what we are is saved sinners, man will never see the fullness and the majesty of the diamond of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He did not come for those who think they've got it all together. But Jesus came for those who no one seemed to want, and no one seemed to care about, and no one seemed to love, but oh, how they longed for someone to come. And He came. Notice it says, I am the foremost. It's present tense in Greek there. I continue to be the foremost. Paul uses it twice here. Was Paul really the chief of sinners? I don't know if he really was. He was a pretty stinking little turkey at the first. I don't know if he was the chiefest of all sinners, but I want to tell you this. Paul thought he was the chiefest of all sinners. The closer you come to the light, the more you begin to see your life and motives. The closer you come to Jesus Christ, the more you feel your terrible inadequacy and ineffectiveness and impotency in the things of faith. The more you draw closer to Him, the more you're repulsed by your own unworthiness. And yet, I would not linger on the unworthiness of man, for God has given us great worth by coming for us. And I would like to emphasize the fact that though we feel unworthy and inadequate and totally impotent, God has said, come boldly to Me, for I love you. Our adequacy has never been in ourselves or our potency or anything else. It has always been in Christ. And therefore, when a man realizes he can't, finally, God tells him, no, you can't, but I can. That's where the beautiful verse comes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. And on it might go. Notice, if you would, for he says that, yet mercy was shown me for the very purpose that in my case, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus might display His perfect patience. The Greek word here is all long-suffering. You have a New American Standard Bible. You will recognize from your Old Testament devotional reading that God is spoken of in the Old Testament numerous times as the long-suffering God. God is the God that's not waiting to zap you like a bug. God is the God that's waiting for you to come to know Him. God is the God who is bringing things and circumstances and people into your life that you finally may realize that God is a God that is seeking you. You're not seeking Him. You have never been seeking after God. The Old Testament is perfectly clear when it says no one has sought after God. All you like sheep have gone astray, each one unto his own way. Nobody followed after Him. My friend, you're not looking after God. God has been running after you down to the corners of your life through problems and trials and needs. And God is searching for you and looking for you. And God loves you enough that He'll do anything it takes to get your attention. Anything it takes to get your attention. God will do in love, not in wrath. The long-suffering, all-patient God. And then Paul uses a wonderful little Greek word that is used in example here, but really it's the word for a sketch, a drawing. Paul's saying in so many words, if God can save me, there's none of you that are too far gone for God to save you. I hear quite often with people when I talk to them about Jesus Christ, well, I'm just so bad. I've been so evil. Meet Paul, the persecutor and blasphemer of the church. And then meet Paul, the object of Jesus Christ's grace, and tell me that you're too far gone for God to love you and save you. Friends, Paul is the epitome. It has bothered my theological mind for years that Paul's conversion is so unnatural, non-normative, different. Now, what kind of choice does a man have who's going on a mission, gets knocked off his donkey by a great light, and suddenly the very voice of the one he's trying to persecute says, "Why are you persecuting me, fella? Get up and go to a certain street in this place, and I'll tell someone to come tell you what to do." Now, that's not a normal conversion. I don't think Paul had a very much of a choice. But Paul is the extreme length of what God is going to save a man. Paul's saying openly here, "Look at my life." 3 times it's recorded his testimony in the book of Acts alone. And here it is again. "Look at me." And never say that God can't love or change you. He goes on here when he says, "And those who in the future might believe on him to attain eternal life." I love the Greek word to believe. It's the word pistuo. It's the same word that the noun form is faith. It's a word that is used in the word trustworthiness in verse 12. It's a word that's used in the word in verse 15, trusted. It's this root that occurs all through the biblical teaching of faith and belief are all the same root. And it's a root that speaks not so much of a tingly emotional experience and not so much of mental content or understanding as it speaks of a commitment to God in Christ. It's a word that speaks of the early church that when they trusted Jesus Christ, it was a putting your life on the line kind of decision. It wasn't kind of a milk toast social thing to do in the United States today that, "Oh yeah, I'll join church, be fine." Friend, when you became a Christian that day, you were willing to go all the way to the arena for your faith in that day. To all those in the future who might believe on him, notice it asks that same question that Don talked about, that you got to make a decision. Sorry, there's no straddling the fence in Christianity. To not make a decision is to make a decision. It's the words Pilate used. "What shall I do with Jesus?" is the question I give to you that you must decide before you leave here tonight, to draw more closer to him or to hold him at arm's length. And you must make a decision before you leave this building, and you will make a decision one way or the other. The beautiful word of the gospel, eternal life. I would like to translate it resurrection life, God's kind of life. "For living forever in this body would not be blessed, but would be pain." Saw the picture of the old man with two canes. Many of you have arthritis and emphysema and have struggled with cancer. Maybe you have the eye problems, you can't see, you just can't hear the way you used to. Can you imagine going on for another 10,000 years with these bodies? Oh, pain. Get out the Anacin, folks, you know. Thanks be unto God, Jesus has a brand new kind and quality of life. Eternal life is really not a very good translation, for eternal life is not so much speaking of length of it as it's speaking of the quality of it. Why I like resurrection life better. And Paul hits on that word, resurrection life, and immediately, it's so characteristic of Paul, he burst into a prayer of thanksgiving, because you see, when Paul began to think of the fact that God saved him from who he was and what he was doing, and suddenly God has given him peace and given him a ministry and saved him and had given him eternal life, and God breaks into a marvelous prayer talking about the King Eternal. It's really the King of the Ages. The Jews always had a concept of two ages. There was the present evil age, full of men's desires and full of all kinds of things against God, but that God was going to break into history with the Messiah. And suddenly it's going to be that reign of God, that age of the Messiah, where perfect control will be returned to God as Jesus prayed, "Will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And we live right now in the overlapping of those two ages, as the present evil age has been invaded by the infinite, and now we live in that time the Bible calls the latter days, and is simply an overlapping of those two ages. And he speaks of the King of both ages when he speaks of God. He speaks of him as immortal. That's a pretty bad translation. That's a Greek philosophical term. But really it's speaking of incorruptibility, the God that does not change. Romans chapter 1, verse 23. He also speaks of the invisible God, Colossians 1, 15. The God that we can't touch or see, the God that's spirit, the God that can be present at all places and all times. When we get to heaven, I don't think we're going to see God the Father, an old man with a beard sitting on a throne, you know, or something. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus Christ, for Jesus is the only part of the triune God that has a corporal existence. The other aspects of the deity are spirit, the Holy Spirit, and God is spirit. And therefore, it's speaking about the invisible God. Matter of fact, the only time that God becomes visible is for man's good. You ever thought about it? The only time he leaves his natural kind of existence to come in some kind of corporal existence is for man's good. He did it in the Old Testament several times as the angel of the Lord. He did it supremely and finally in Jesus Christ. Notice where it speaks here, the only God. King James has the only wise God, but wise is not in the best manuscripts. They're getting that from a Romans passage. The only God. Friends, this is full-blown, non-restricted, philosophical, practical monotheism. The things that people worship in our day are so many and numerous, but the Bible, in its revelation of God to us, says it is vain, it is futile, they are empty, they are nothingness. There is only one God. And the implications of that are staggering in the area of evangelism and missions. One God who made all people, who desires that all should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The only God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Can you look back at your life and even through the problems and trials and temptations, can you see the footprints of God? Can you see Him? Have you been able, let me, to thank God for who you are, and what you've been through? Can you, like Paul, thank God for strengthening and empowering you for whatever spiritual gift He may have given you for the church? Have you been able to use your life as a sketch for others that they might come to know Jesus too? And we pray.